Well, in the classic film, The Sound of Music, a nun named Maria is dispatched from the convent to become the governess of the seven children of a certain Captain Von Trapp. Unbeknownst to Maria, however, is the fact that the children had become notoriously hard on their past governesses, and they were getting really good at it. They were expert at pulling pranks and stuff that was designed to drive the governess to distraction, if not clean out the door. In the case of Maria, the first thing the children managed to do is to sneak a live toad into her coat pocket, the discovery of which will soon quite thoroughly terrify Maria. But as some of us recall, that evening at Maria's first dinner with the family, she begins by thanking the children. She thanks them for the precious gift they gave her. "Knowing how nervous I was, I want to thank you for your kindness and making my first moments here so warm and pleasant." Well, soon enough, the children get the subtext of Maria's words and begin to weep in shame. Captain Von Trapp, of course, has no idea why Maria's words have evoked this kind of reaction, but he suspects something's up. Well, I think seen the right way, the Apostle Paul was up to something a little bit similar here in Colossians 1. As the preacher Tom Long once pointed out in a sermon on Paul's opening words to the Corinthians, Paul often used the first part of his letter subtly to signal what was coming up. In 1 Corinthians, Paul gives thanks for the very things he knew were burning issues of contention in Corinth. Paul prays them for their knowledge, even though he knew some were taking on superior airs about having knowledge. He thanked God that they were lacking in no spiritual gift, even though Paul knew that arguments over spiritual gifts were tearing the community apart. Paul, Tom Long suggested, Paul had his tongue planted firmly in cheek as he praised the Corinthians for the very problems that were plaguing them the most. And similarly, I think, in Colossians 1. Paul gives thanks for their faith and for how they had managed to understand God's grace. They were bearing fruit, and, well, everything just sounds wonderful. In fact, Paul says, "That's the reason why we have never stopped praying for you. Every day we ask God to fill you with knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We want you to bear every good fruit, and just to say it again, we pray that you will grow in knowledge." And like the children at the Van Trapp dinner table, so also the Colossians, who had ears to hear the subtext of what Paul was really saying, probably began to look down at their feet. They got it. Well, Paul was thankful for them, all right, but they were lacking some serious knowledge and wisdom and understanding. And so Paul and others cannot pray long enough or often enough for things to change in these people. "God rescued you from the dominion of darkness," Paul writes. But the discerning in Colossae heard even in these words a warning to stop dipping back into the darkness. Because in the balance of this letter, Paul is going to call them to put behind false religion and any ideas that suggest that something or someone else might just be better than Jesus. Now, it will fall to my fellow symposium preachers this week to drill into the specifics, but suffice it to say that the Colossians had become convinced that although Jesus Christ was a great starting point for the faith, Jesus was not enough. There had to be something more. As Marianne May Thompson writes in her commentary, there had to be some gimmick, some secret, some formula out there that helped move a person beyond Christ alone and into realms of ecstasy and spine-tingling experiences. Maybe it was achieving visions of angels. Maybe enlightenment came through rigorous ascetic practices that curried favor with various divine beings in ways that would lead to, well, that would lead to something more than you might get in the average Christian worship service. I mean, singing songs is nice, and breaking the bread and pouring the wine of the Eucharist is fine, but when do we get to the good stuff? For Paul, though, those seeking a souped-up faith and worship experience were not only missing all the fullness of God that dwells in Jesus Christ, they were at the same time cheapening the person and work of Jesus. The moment Jesus stops being enough, the gospel withers. The moment we try to seek our true identity, our true purpose, our deepest longings outside of the word preached and the worship of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, then the more we inch closer back to that dominion of darkness and of the bad news that says God did not quite do enough to save us. Instead, it is up to us to find a higher calling and more vivid experiences. Now, in a sense, when we look at the church today, we might be tempted to think that the so-called Colossian problem is no longer present. We don't hear much about people seeking ecstatic visions of angels. We don't bump into folks in the average congregation advocating for ascetic practices or food restrictions or the observance of religious holidays that are not part of the usual Christian church year. Perhaps then the Colossian problem is just an historical curiosity of this epistle, but not a burning issue right now. Then again, probably not a few of us in attendance at symposium here this week could bear witness to something similar after all. Last summer, I crisscrossed the country convening listening sessions with groups of pastors from a wide variety of ecumenical traditions. I wanted to understand the preaching and worship environment that has taken hold after 3 years of COVID and 10 or more years of fierce partisan divides and disputes. And of particular note was what preachers shared about how the pandemic had changed preaching and worship, as churches have now entered an era of hybrid worship, with many people now tuning in to services and sermons online. Some people do this every week now. Others dip in and dip out. But preachers are conscious of the fact that their sermons are now often consumed on YouTube and the like. The result? Increased pressure to jazz things up. Increased awareness that even as people watch your sermon on YouTube, along the right-hand side of the screen are videos of other preachers or videos from other places, luring viewers to change the channel. Preachers fear that if they can't compete, people might fast forward through the slow parts of their sermons. In fact, the mere fact that worshipers and listeners to sermons can now be referred to as viewers is itself telling of the changes that have come to many churches. Is the church today really all that far removed from Colossae after all? Do we still have people hankering for something more, something flashier, something more souped up than what the average worship service or sermon may typically have to offer? Is Christ alone enough? Or do we want more? And in a somewhat related vein, we could also ask this question. Is our unity in Christ alone enough? Or do we need to go beyond that now in some congregations to achieve a partisan unity? What long-term damage to a singular focus on Christ alone was done by horrible divisions over pandemic-related practices like masking, social distancing, vaccines? Oh, make no mistake, Paul prays for us too. We have not stopped praying for you. We continually ask God to fill you with knowledge and wisdom and understanding from the Spirit. Live a life worthy of the Lord. Let Christ's glorious might give you endurance and patience. Don't lose sight of Christ. Don't be distracted. Don't think there needs to be something more, something better, something higher than Jesus. Because listen, there is nothing more, nothing better, nothing higher than Christ. The Colossians had become convinced that somewhere out there in the wider spiritual world, there is some trick, some gimmick that you could that could put you in touch with something better than just Jesus. Not true, Paul says. You need to be filled to the measure with the fullness of Christ, not looking for some gimmick. No gimmick, just grace. Grace alone. Only by the grace with which Paul greeted the Colossians in verse 2 can we both see Christ and be blown away by his supremacy in all things and over all things. No gimmick, just the gift of grace. The gift freely given to us by the Spirit of God and sealed to us in our baptisms that brought us out of that dominion of darkness and into the kingdom of pure light. And Paul could see the light of Christ, though near as we can tell, he wrote this letter from a prison cell and quite possibly from a time not long before the Romans hauled him out of town one day and lopped his head off. If ever there were someone in a situation where they could justifiably wish for something more, something better, something higher, well, someone sitting in a prison cell would be it. As Barbara Brown Taylor once said, "For all we know, the only actual light Paul could see was a small shaft of sunlight on the floor of his prison cell coming from some slit of a window high above his head." And yet, it was precisely there that Paul wrote these words, and also the words coming up beginning in verse 15, where Paul will go on a verbal tear of over 270 Greek words strung together with a breathless verb and enthusiasm in a single sentence that is almost unmatched in the whole of Scripture. Paul was filled with an inexpressible joy because in that prison cell, Jesus was with him by the Holy Spirit. And it was enough, mind-blowingly more than enough. It reminds me of the story of Miguel Velez, as told to me by my colleague John Rotman, who got to know Velez some years ago. Miguel Velez spent a good deal of his life as the key assassin for the Colombian drug lord Pablo Escobar. And Velez admitted to killing more people than he could count. In the 1980s, a man named Barry Seal worked for the DEA, worked for the government, the Drug Enforcement Agency, but he actually, Seals became a double agent, smuggling drugs for the very Medellin cartel that the government was paying Seal to bring to justice. Well, finally the day came when Escobar decided Seal was too dangerous to let live, so he dispatched Miguel Velez to Baton Rouge, Louisiana, where Velez gunned Seal down with a submachine gun in 1986. But this time Velez got caught, and he was sentenced to prison for life without the possibility of parole. And at the Louisiana State Penitentiary at Angola, Velez was such a dangerous and violent man that he was kept in solitary confinement for 15 years. He still managed to get into trouble at one point, though, and so he found himself one day thrown into the hole for an even harsher period of confinement. And as his eyes adjusted to the dim light in that narrow room, he spied something tucked in between a crack in the bricks high above his head. Velez managed to scrape and claw his way up there, only to discover that the object was a copy of the New Testament. Furious, infuriated that that's all it was, Velez tore the book into shreds, scattering scraps of paper all over the cell. And as he recovered his breath from that exertion, he spied a larger piece of paper on the floor. He picked it up. It was a Bible verse, of course, from Hebrews 11, verse 1. "Now faith is confidence in what we hope for and an assurance about what we do not see." And in that moment, Jesus jumped into Miguel Velez's heart, set up shop, and never left. And immediately, Velez was changed. He became a man of great peace and calm. The warden eventually let him out of solitary. And when Velez discovered he had a talent for art, the warden supplied him with canvases and paints and brushes. And Velez then spent years painting portrait after portrait, icon after icon of Jesus, always Jesus. And eventually, just before he died of cancer in 2015, Velez was commissioned to paint floor-to-ceiling frescoes of scenes from the life of Jesus in a newly built church inside Angola Prison, including in the one you can see here in this picture of Miguel. Miguel Velez found a supreme peace and a fullness that he could never have imagined. And it wasn't because of some gimmick. It wasn't some secret formula. It was by grace alone. Sheer, inexplicable, wonderful, wild grace. And as for the Apostle Paul in prison, so in also Miguel's prison, the light of Christ exploded in his heart, and no one would ever been able to convince him that he would ever need anything else, anything more, anything better. He had just Jesus, and it was everything. Like the people in the fresco you can see, Velez took his seat at the foot of the cross and gazed upon Jesus, upon the one who fills all in all. Paul prayed for the Colossians, and his prayer rises also for us today. In a time of so many distractions, of so many temptations to make the church and preaching and worship itself be something else, something flashier. In a time when people and congregations increasingly find it difficult to achieve a greater unity, we need the knowledge and the wisdom and the understanding that comes from the Spirit and by grace alone. We need Jesus in all his glorious fullness, because Jesus is enough. And God brings Jesus to us and us to Jesus by his Holy Spirit. To invoke Paul's favorite prepositional phrase, we now dwell in Christ. In Christ, almost as though it's our spiritual zip code. In Christ, Paul writes a little later in Colossians, all the fullness of God lived in bodily form. And that's what we have now. Christ in us, us in Christ, Christ in the morning, Christ in the evening, Christ who is all in all. Had Paul known of the songwriter Cole Porter, he might have quoted him approvingly, "Who could ask for anything more?" Amen. Please pray with me. Lord our God, for Jesus, for just Jesus in all his fullness and in bringing to us all your fullness, we give thanks. May we and the churches we serve, some of which have been so riven, so hurt, so damaged, may we return to Jesus, to Christ alone, in whom, O God, all your grace is. And all that we will ever need, for Jesus is our everything. Thank you. In his name, amen.